I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of ecology as the new theology. But really, it goes deeper than that. What I'd like to offer is a first draft of a story that can help us make sense of why we are destroying that. It's not because we're bad, rotten, evil, crummy, sinful people. It's because we're doing what animals do. So I have two readings that I would like to start with. The first is François-René de Chateaubriand. Forests precede civilizations, deserts follow them. Forests precede civilizations, deserts follow them. The second is a quote from my great mentor, Thomas Berry. Thank you for the reading earlier. One of the greatest ecological and evolutionary thinkers of the 20th century. We are talking only to ourselves. We are not talking to the rivers. We are not listening to the wind and the climate. Most of the disasters that are happening now are a consequence of that spiritual autism. Before I went to bed last night, I felt impressed on a new challenge. Connie and I have been living on the road now for 15 years. We've spoken to over 2,000 groups across North America, including almost half of the Unitarian Universalist churches. We've been in about 500 Unitarian churches. And yet, what I'd like to share this morning, I've never shared quite before. I tried a version in the first service, but this is going to be very different. So any of you that were at the first service, you're going to wonder, how could he have two totally different sermons with the same title? Get over it. But I invite your radically honest feedback. If there's any way that you can think of to improve what I'm about to share in these next 20 minutes or so, I invite that suggestion, those suggestions for improvement. I'm going to try to tell the history of everyone and everything in a way that makes sense of the challenges and the chaos and the stupidities of our time, and also in a way that is a foundation so that if our species survives the next 100 years, and there's no guarantee that we will, as I think most of us probably know, but if we do, and I think we will, and humans exist 1,000 years from now, is there a story that can be told now that will also be relevant 1,000 years from now and that they will experience as scripture? They will experience as inspired, not otherworldly. I'm a religious naturalist. I have no otherworldly or supernatural beliefs at all. In fact, let me give you my creed right up front. Reality is my God. Evidence is my scripture. Big history is my creation story. Ecology is my theology. Integrity is my spiritual path. And fostering a just and healthy future is my mission. So let me share a story. The first and only globally produced, evidence-based Genesis story. The universe began nearly 14 billion years ago. 13.82 is what scientists tell us, billion years ago. Now, millions, billions, trillions, zillions, quadrillions, you know, we can't make sense of these numbers. They're just too large to conceptualize. So in order just sort of as a teaching tool to help us get our heads around these extreme numbers, I'd like to compress the history of everyone and everything, physical evolution, biological evolution, and cultural evolution, as our first and only globally produced evidence-based creation story, compress it into 100 years. So at that time scale, if we compress 14 billion years into 100 years, just so that we can conceptualize it, at that time scale, every year is 140 million years. Each decade is 1.4 billion years. Each minute on the cosmic century timeline, every minute, rounding this off obviously, is 250 years. So at that time scale, at day two, all the hydrogen was created, as I shared with the kids. That's when all the hydrogen and the H2O that's in our bodies is 14 billion years old. It was created at day two. At age 67 on this 100-year time scale, well, let me back up. The periodic table of elements was created inside red giants and supernova explosions. And that happened in the first numbers of decades. Our solar system forms at 67. Earth cools below the boiling point of water at 69, and it rained for eons, and that's how the oceans formed. The only new water that's been added is some icy comets that have hit. At 70, Earth comes alive, bacteria, most likely first under the crust. And then at 71, Earth starts, photosynthetic bacteria, start harnessing the sun, start eating the photons of the sun. And then from 72 till now, which is December 31st of the 99th year, just about to go into the 100th year, at that time scale, from 72 on is what we call evolution. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details. Just so you're curious, from May of 98 to July of 99 is the dinosaurs. Okay. Do you know when human beings show up on this time scale? Homo habilis, walking upright using stone tools on December 25th of the 99th year. December 29th is when we domesticated fire, Homo erectus, and we've been speaking in symbolic language, that is where we use words to communicate as symbols that point to something that they can't describe. We've been using language, words, on December 31st of the 99th year. Now, if human beings show up on the last day of a 100-year process, that is, that's when we emerge out of the body of life, or if you want to use religious language, that's when God or the goddess created us, right? If we show up on the last day of a 100-year process, to me it indicates at least the possibility that the whole thing wasn't meant for us. But this last day, this last 24 hours... we lived in, like every other species, we lived in right relationship to primary reality, or we perished. It's quite simple. All species need to live in right relationship to reality, or they go extinct. We're no different. We lived as hunter-gatherers in families and bands, and then larger tribes of families and bands, 10 to 25 people, and then larger, maybe 50,000 years ago, we started living in tribes of maybe 100, 150 people. This is very recent. We only domesticated plants and animals. That is, the agricultural revolution was at 11:20 p.m. on December 31st of the 99th year. We started having cities at around 11:30. At 11:40, we started having empires and writing. And from 11:40 p.m. until now, we know of 24 complex civilizations. And guess what? Not a single one of them was sustainable. They all collapsed, and they all collapsed over a period of 1 to 2 centuries. Sometimes there were quick downturns, but before they bottomed out to the Dark Age, there was usually 100 to 200 years. And sometimes there were partial recoveries. You know, we talk about the collapse of the Roman Empire. It took 325 years. It was a stair step. It's what John Michael Greer, one of our favorite authors, calls the long descent. And there were partial recoveries. That's the way civilizations contract. Collapse isn't even the right word. It's contraction. And then it bottoms out, and then a new civilization comes into being, usually after the forests have returned, because most civilizations destroy the forests, and then which washes away the topsoil, and the civilization goes down. It's hubris. It's arrogance. It's the one thing that we know all unsustainable cultures have in common is human-centeredness. What every sustainable civilization has in common is life-centeredness, ecocentric worldview. That is where we honor and respect the living world as a thou to be respected and honored in a personal way, rather than an it that we think we can use and exploit because our true home is somewhere else when we die. All sustainable cultures have a personal, respectful, I call it a reverent humility. a reverent humility with the living world, the biosphere, the ecosphere, reality, primary reality. So let me go back to our story. You know how long industrial civilization has been around on this time scale? 2 minutes. The last 2 minutes. We've thought of God as trivial, impotent, and inconsequential, like as a supreme landlord who resides off the planet and outside the universe, a clockmaker who made a clockwork universe. That's only existed for 2.5 minutes. Prior to that, God, or the goddess, was synonymous with reality. But once we think of nature as a complex clock, God becomes trivialized as the clockmaker that's outside a clockwork universe, and it does two things. It trivializes God. Now, no longer is God synonymous with reality. Now God's a clockmaker that if you believe in, you're a theist. And if you disbelieve, you're an atheist. And both sides have a totally trivial, impotent understanding of God or reality, because we need to live in right relationship to primary reality, which of course includes the air, the water, the soil, and the life upon which we depend, or we will go extinct. It's the human-centeredness that thinks that we can have human progress, human growth, like gross national product, gross domestic product. We think we can have our economy getting better at a diminishing planet. Whether you call this unsustainable, insane, or evil, and all three are legitimate, it doesn't have a future. It can't continue. And our young people know this in their gut. This idea that we think we can treat nature as an it and worship God as if God's some supernatural being and trash the environment or treat others in an unjust way, future generations will look back and call that evil. Or, if they're generous, stupid. So we're in this incredible transformation, and chaos is forcing it. Because when you understand the rise and fall of these 24 previous civilizations, we have like over 2,000 examples of different cultures, but only 24 civilizations. Civilizations are city-based, and city-based ways of being human, inherently it seems to treat nature as an it. And so they decimate the forests, the soil goes away, the civilization contracts and collapses, and only another civilization can come into being when there's some replenishment of at least the forests, but the soils have been degraded. So coming back to this story is that what can we learn? Well, one of the things that we learn is that the political unraveling happens in very predictable ways in previous cultures that have contracted and collapsed. The economies, that is the ways of trading goods and services, tends to unravel and collapse in very, very similar ways. In other words, there's certain common stupidities to civilization-based cultures, and guess what? We're right on schedule. We are right on schedule. In other words, the craziness that we're seeing makes sense, but it only makes sense if you understand history, that is the history of everyone and everything, as revelatory, as revealing something that's vital for us to live in right relationship to what's fundamentally, undeniably, and inescapably real. I think we are in the early stages of the evidential reformation. Did you know that today, not just today, but this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? 500 years ago this year, Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. This is the 500th anniversary. And that was the shift from valuing old men to valuing old books. But neither one of those is good enough anymore. The only way that we will come back into harmony with reality, whether you use secular or religious names for that, and both are legitimate, the only way we will do that is if we value evidence over old men and old books. That's why I call it the evidential reformation, where evidence is modern-day scripture. When I speak in Christian churches, I say facts are God's native tongue. And when I mean God, I'm meaning reality with a personality, not a person outside reality. In fact, I've started spelling God, G-O-D-D-E. There's a number of pagans and Catholic nuns that do that. They spell God with the old English spelling, G-O-D-D-E. And they do that, and I do that, because it gets us out of this idea. It snaps out people out of this idea that what I'm talking about is a supernatural being up there, out there somewhere. What I'm talking about is reality with a personality. See, we can't understand. This is one of the things, again, this great story, this epic of evolution tells us, is that we can't possibly understand the world's myths and religions if we don't understand our brain's propensity to personify, that is, to give human characteristics to what's more than human, what's other than human. Anthropology has taken us down a totally dead-end path by thinking of gods and goddesses as disembodied entities that you either believe in or you don't. Nonsense. The Native Americans didn't believe in nature spirits. They related to nature, that is, they related to reality personally. There's a difference. Poseidon wasn't the god of the oceans. Poseidon wasn't the spirit of the oceans. Poseidon was a personification of the incomprehensibly powerful and capricious seas. Doesn't matter whether you believe in the oceans or not. The oceans are inescapably real. And we unconsciously personify. That is, our brains do this instinctually. Gaia was a personification of Earth, not the goddess of the Earth or the spirit of the Earth. Eros was a personification of love or lust. The Holy Spirit for the Hebrews, you didn't need to believe in the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of God. For them, Ruach Adonai, Ruach Elohim, this was the wind and the breath personified. That is, if you have an I-thou relationship, a personal relationship to what we call the breath and what we call the wind, that's the Spirit. If you're alive, you're experiencing the Spirit. And the only time you stop experiencing the Spirit of God is when you die. The breath leaves you. There's nothing supernatural or otherworldly about it. But we think, most of us think about gods as other beings and entities, and we disregard that, and we say, and it's craziness. You know, how many millions of people are debating whether or not God is real, and yet this is one reality, whether we use secular or religious names, and we need to live in right relationship to the air, the water, the soil, and the life upon which we depend. So the good news is that we are being forced into that. I'm an apocaloptimist. I'm an apocaloptimist. I got this from a 35-year-old girl, a young woman, is amazing, prophetic young woman, who lives in Australia, Theo Kirchner. And Theo talked about being an apocaloptimist. And here's the definition, or here's my sort of the basic stance of an apocaloptimist is, of course we're screwed. Thank God. In other words, we've been living out of right relationship to primary reality for a long, long time. It's almost like the prodigal species. See, we have been squandering our inheritance. And now we're waking up to our predicament, and we're being forced back to reality. We will either go extinct or we will come home to reality. There's no other option. Unsustainability, let's put it this way, anything that's unsustainable at some point won't be sustained. It's self-terminating. So our society can't continue living unsustainably much longer. So that's the good news and the bad news. Because we are now being forced, it's almost like the great reckoning. We've been out of right relationship to reality, whether you use secular or religious names, and we're now about to experience consequences of biblical proportion. But the good news is this is coming home to reality. If we survive the next 100 years, we could last another 1 million, 2 million years. In fact, the fossil fuel age, let's say the last 10,000 years, here's the fossil fuel age. And here's the next 10,000 years. We're going to be back to human and animal muscle power and trees and, you know, some wind and solar energy, but it's not going to power the kind of wasteful industrialism. So one of the things that gives me hope, one of the things that allows me to look at the challenges that happen, the kinds of election that we just had, and the craziness that we see around us politically, economically, and otherwise, not from the place of, oh, no, this shouldn't be, but from the place of, oh, right on schedule, I've been expecting you, come on in. See, we get that from an understanding of big history as our creation story. And to speak of ecology as our theology is quite simply to say this, that the most important ecological concept is also what will be in the future the most important theological concept, which is carrying capacity. In religious language, grace limits. The most important thing that all societies, well, let me go back to species. Other species have limits. Every species has aspects of reality that limit it in some ways. Because of human language and tool making, we have consistently overpowered the natural limits. And we are now left with the task of having to limit ourselves. That's not easy. That's why we need to see limits as sacred, if anything is. If we take too much from nature or exude too much waste to nature, the systems start breaking down. That's what it means to be unsustainable. It's violating the carrying capacity. It's violating the grace limits. So the question then becomes, what are the grace limits? What are the things that allow us that if we honor those grace limits, we can live perpetually in right relationship to reality? We can be a blessing to future generations. See, I believe that right now, the quote that you gave from Thomas Berry, where he says three things can sum, these three sentences sum up why we're in the mess we are and our way into the future. The three sentences: the glory of the human has become the desolation of the earth. Things have gotten better and better for many humans, but at a diminishing planet. The desolation of earth is now our greatest shame and biggest threat. Therefore, all human programs, policies, activities, and institutions, in other words, everything we do, must now be judged primarily by the extent to which they inhibit, ignore, or foster a mutually enhancing human-Earth relationship. My down-to-earth way of saying this is from now on, everything needs to be judged by whether it's pro-future or anti-future. All of our theologies, philosophies, voting practices, everything needs to be judged. All of our institutions, are they helping us live as a blessing to the future? Are they causing us to live in a way that's a curse, a harm to the future? Fortunately, we're learning a lot about permaculture and agroecology and relocalization. There are countless positive examples. The problem is it's not considered newsworthy, so most of us have never heard about it. Because all the stuff that's newsworthy that we read about, listen to, or watch in the news appeals to our instincts for the sensational, for the sexy, for the odd, for the weird. And we've got no shortage of that stuff, right? Fake news or any kind of news, we're dealing with a situation where what for 99.9% of human history, what was considered news was what we could make a difference with, what we could learn about locally. Now, most of us have our emotions and our minds going to stuff we can't make any difference. It's around the world and even here. So, let me wind this down. To speak of ecology as the new theology is to honor that reality is Lord. Ultimately, everything submits to what's fundamentally, inescapably real. And that means the biosphere is Lord. The universe is primary. Humans are derivative. We emerge out of the body of the universe. And we need to live with that kind of humility that indigenous peoples modeled, that reverent humility that tribal cultures had, that sense of reverence and care for the living world first, and human well-being second. The good news is there's examples of this all over the world. I'll say a lot more about this on Thursday night. In fact, on Thursday night, I have a very dynamic visual program that I'll be doing. And it's really about how to stay inspired in the face of really scary stuff so that when our friends and neighbors are freaking out and family members are freaking out in the coming months and years, we can be a blessing in those contexts because we've already thought this stuff through. We've moved through the stages of grief, and we're able to be in action so that we can be. I'm going to say something I normally don't say in a Unitarian church, but I'll say this. This is how I speak in Christian churches. So that we can be Christians. We can be saviors of the future. We can be redeemers of humanity. The second coming of Christ isn't sitting around waiting for some supernatural event to happen on the clouds. That's insanity. The second coming of Christ is when we be saviors of the future, and in the process, we are redeemers of humanity. So I'll get into a lot of that on Thursday night. I think I made a mistake. During the first church service, I said, I think erroneously, that you'll be getting an email in your inbox that's designed not for you all. It's designed to make it really easy for you to invite your non-UU friends and family to Thursday night's program. I since have found out that your minister, I think, has a policy that you don't send more than one email a week. So that may not happen. Although, if you're able to override that, blame me. But in any event, you all should have this little card. It was on your chair or whatever like that. So do let your friends and family and your neighbors know about Thursday night, because it's a great way to introduce your non-UU friends and family to this sacred science pro-future way of thinking. If you know that you can't be here Thursday night, and you've already got a commitment, Connie and I have a flash drive that has 30 hours of our best programs over the last 15 years, including most of what I'll be doing on Thursday night. It's on this little flash drive. And we've always given people the rights to make copies of our DVDs, but a lot of people don't know how to do that. You can loan your flash drive to dozens of your friends and family and neighbors and let them drag and drop the whole contents to their computer and loan it to somebody else. It's a great way to share this sacred side of science with others very inexpensively. I'd like to conclude with a quote from another one of my mentors, Joanna Macy. There is science now to construct the story of the journey that we've made on this earth, the journey that connects us with all living beings. Right now, we need to remember this story, to harvest it and to taste it, for we are in a hard time, and it is the knowledge of the bigger story that is going to carry us through.